There's some passages of scripture that are really simple on one level and profound on another level. And this is one of those passages, and it's one that I approach with a lot of humility, because there's just so much in this text. And I just hope that that I can tell it like I feel it. Let's read John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And as you'll see just now, that's on average 100 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. We get to understand that God never does anything by half measures. You take birds, for instance. There are people who estimate that there are some 10,000 different species of birds in the world. Why not just one or two examples? Take fish. Estimates vary, but some say between 30 and 40,000 different fish species. Why not just one or two varieties? Flowers. You go to the West Coast in August, September, and it will take your breath away. You just think of the number of colors there are in the world. You think of the number of animals. God is not stingy. His heart and his hand is always wide open to give. So when Mary took that jar of expensive perfume and broke it and washed Jesus' feet, this was an extravagant act of worship. Judas complained, as all stingy, small-hearted people would complain. Jesus assured her that wherever the gospel was preached, her act of extravagance would be proclaimed. Her extravagance in worship pleased Jesus. You see, God does everything extravagantly, and I choose that word extravagantly on purpose because I believe it is theologically sound to talk about God's activity using that word extravagant. God, without being wasteful, is extravagant. He has to be. If it were not true that God were extravagant, John would be exaggerating when he announced that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. That's the extravagance of God's love, the whole world. When Jesus fed 5,000, he didn't ration them. There was enough, so much so that 12 baskets full of scraps were picked up afterwards. And when a bridal couple needed wine for the wedding celebration, he had 600 liters in store. We know Jesus from reading and studying the Bible. We know him from our experience of him. Is this the picture that you have of Jesus? Do you picture him as somebody who's extravagant? Do you see Jesus as one who would be attending a Jewish rural wedding? Weddings that were well known for the extravagance of their celebration. Do you see Jesus fitting in there and being welcomed there because he's just such a good guy to have at those kind of celebrations? Do you? Who is this Jesus? Well, that depends on who you ask. If you ask the villagers of Nazareth, well, some would have said he was Joseph and Mary's firstborn, but they might have said it with a knowing smile because they knew that Jesus was conceived under somewhat unusual circumstances. Some might have said, well, he's a carpenter because they knew he'd been apprenticed to his father Joseph, who was a carpenter. Of course, if you ask Mary, she would have given a different answer. As you read through the Gospels from time to time, you read this little comment concerning Mary. But Mary treasured these things in her heart. Things like the circumstances surrounding his birth, the angel's announcement, the magi from the east, when Jesus was left behind and busy arguing with the Pharisees in the temple court. Mary treasured those things in her heart. Mary knew something extraordinary was going on, but I'm also reasonably sure that she had no idea of the extent of God's plan for her son. So, who is this Jesus invited to the wedding at Cana? Well, we're going to look and see, and I think that those who are at the wedding, as well as us here today, are going to learn some new stuff about Jesus. If you read the end of chapter 1, you see that Jesus has now started calling the disciples, and so far he's called Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. And soon after that, Jesus and the four disciples are invited to attend this wedding celebration with his mother Mary. As I've said, weddings, particularly in the rural areas, are really significant social events. They are things that last for several days, really festive occasions. In those depressed rural areas, the community went all out to just for that time of the celebration, make something different of their lives. The bridal couple stayed in their bridal clothes for the duration, and that could be up to a week, as I've said. They were addressed as king and queen. That's what the people in the wedding called them, king and queen. They tasted a different life. They experienced a different social status, at least for the duration of their wedding celebration. It was meant to be a really, really happy occasion. And the bridegroom was responsible for the food and the wine. Wine played a big part in the festivities. In fact, the rabbis wrote that without wine, there could be no joy. You see, reading in the Old Testament, there was a sense that wine was to be part of a great event to which all Jews looked forward. That event when the kingdom of God was inaugurated and God sat down and they had this big celebration, that wine was going to be part of that. And in this regard, Isaiah has this to say, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wine. Not that people were drunk. Drunkenness was really a disgrace in those times, but wine was essential at weddings. And because drunkenness was such a disgrace, wine was diluted. 3 parts water, 2 parts wine. But wine was there. But then the unthinkable happened. They ran out of wine. And that was not only a travesty for the celebration, it was a social disgrace for the groom. In fact, there are records of people taking the groom to court for running out of wine. It was a serious business. And Mary, Jesus' mother, felt a sense of responsibility and felt obliged to try and remedy it. Now, Mary knew her son Jesus was a resourceful man. He was probably the breadwinner at this stage because Joseph, it seems, had died. And so she experienced him as a resourceful man. And so when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "We have no more wine." What did Mary expect from Jesus? Well, commentators differ. Some people say that, well, Mary was just sharing a sad bit of news with her son Jesus. Others think that Mary was in fact expecting Jesus to perform a miracle. Now that I think is very unlikely, because we are told this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. So Mary would not have had experience of Jesus as a miracle, as a man of miracles. Probably Mary just shared this with her son because she had come to rely on his resourcefulness. Jesus' response is somewhat perplexing. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Enigmatic. We will look at that word. I'm not going to go into the details of how we arrive here, but that there's in fact a courteous rebuke in Jesus' response. It was very courteous. I mean, we hear the word woman and we think, well, that's a bit off. But in fact, remember, Jesus used that same form of address from the cross when he tenderly addressed his mother, organizing her future. So it was a very courteous, tender word. And so this rebuke is a courteous rebuke. But it is also clear that Jesus is retaining control of his own life. He's retaining control of his own timetable, which is why he says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus was on a mission. He was on his Father's mission. And at this point, no one except Jesus knew the full extent of that mission. And when the disciples did start to put together what this mission was, they did not like where Jesus was headed. They did not like the fact that he was headed to a Roman cross to die for things of which he was innocent. But Jesus was on the Father's timetable, and not even his own mother could influence that. I just take a moment to think about Mary, how difficult that must have been for her. She had borne him, she had nursed him, she had taught those tiny little baby fingers elementary skills. She had watched him fall as he learned to walk. She had now come to rely on him as the family provider. But Jesus had entered into the purpose of his coming. And so everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. Mary was no longer allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. So the mild yet courteous rebuke, "Woman, why do you involve me?" I want to try and explain two words that are used in our text. "My hour has not yet come," says Jesus. What does that word "hour" mean in that context? Secondly, right at the end of our text, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. What does that word "glory" mean in this context? What does the word "glorify," because he also uses that word, what does it mean in this context? Well, let's look at that word "hour." If you just take that word "hour," it refers to an appointed time. It refers to a significant moment. And if this were the only occasion on which we had that word, we would have to just understand that as Jesus saying something like this, this is not the significant moment. This is not the appointed time. And that's all we would know. We wouldn't know what the significant moment was. We wouldn't know what the appointed hour was. We wouldn't know if this was the only use we had of it. But Jesus uses the word on other occasions, like when there were one of the feasts, and it was going on in Jerusalem, and Jesus' family had encouraged Jesus to go to the feast because Jesus was getting popular and they knew about his miracles, and they thought this would be a good marketing for him if he would go there. And Jesus responded and he says, "My time has not yet come. I'm not yet going to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." What time is Jesus referring to? He continues his ministry. The Jewish leaders are becoming more anxious to kill him. And on one occasion, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, John makes this comment, "Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." The right time had not yet arrived. Jesus started to reveal that his final destination was the cross. And on one occasion we read this, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And there we see the word hour and the word glorified used in the same sentence. The hour, the right time, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does it mean for him to be glorified? The next step is to understand what is meant by his glory, of him being glorified. And so we read this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So it seems like that significant time was referring to his death on the cross, the time when he was going to leave the world. And then later, Jesus said this. He looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. It is now the right time." And Jesus said this the night before he was crucified. "The hour has come. The right time has come. Glorify your Son. Take him now. Let him be crucified." Jesus' glorification was his crucifixion. And so we put this together and we see that hour refers to the right time, to the appropriate time. And we see that glory and glorify is talking about Jesus' death by crucifixion, about Jesus leaving the world. And we take this information to our text. My hour has not yet come. In other words, the right time, the appropriate time has not yet come. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. The time for his crucifixion had not yet come. Yet by the sign that Jesus did, he revealed the details of his death and what he would accomplish. How on earth, you ask, do we get there? Well, let's look at the sign and see how it unpacks. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." John tells us nearby stood six stone water jars, not just any water jars, but the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, according to the Jewish ceremonial law, in order to become and remain acceptable to God, the Jews needed to wash their feet before they could eat. And in between the meals, the courses, they needed to ceremonial wash their hands. This was the ceremonial law, not the law of Moses. This was the efforts towards self-salvation. And there were six of these stone water jars standing there. And the number six is significant because the number six in the Bible stands for the number of humankind. It's our number. Seven is the number of completion, but six stands for the number of humankind. So the fact that there were six water jars underlines that these water pots represent our efforts at self-salvation. There they stood, our efforts. It's self-salvation. Further, we are told these 20 to 30 gallons in each of them, on average, they held 100 liters each. That's 600 liters of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars." And he filled them. They filled them to the brim. And then Jesus gives a rather scary command. He says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." I mean, those servants knew that those jars were filled with water. What would the master of the banquet say when he's got to taste a bit of water? And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it knew. Jesus had miraculously turned the water into wine. Of course, Jesus had saved the bridegroom from acute embarrassment, the embarrassment of running out of wine. And yet, as important as saving the groom from that embarrassment was, there's something so much bigger going on here. I've already pointed out the Jews were looking forward to the feast when the kingdom of God would be established. In the New Testament, we know more details about that. The New Testament calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb. And you can read that in Revelation 19, verse 9. And we know that that is a joyous occasion, this great wedding feast, where we're going to be with our Lord and Savior, with the saints of everybody. We're going to be there at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This means there's going to be plenty of wine, symbolic of joy. Which is why, as we have seen, Isaiah had said that on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And here we see Jesus extravagantly changing water into wine, 600 liters, to keep the celebration and joy of the wedding at Cana going, at the same time pointing us to the wedding of the feast of the Lamb, to which we can look forward. There was an element of pointing forward, of the extravagance of the celebration to which we can look forward when we get to be with the Lord. But there's more. What else? Where else do we read of wine in the New Testament? Where else? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and that obviously was the cup of wine, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The wine symbolized the blood of Jesus, which he shed when he died for us. So on the one hand, you've got water in stone jars, water poured out to wash our bodies, pointing to our inadequate efforts of self-salvation. And then you've got the change, the blood of Jesus, symbolized by the wine, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. They have no more wine. That's what Mary said to Jesus. "Fill the stone water jars," Jesus commanded. "Take it to the master of the banquet." And the water of self-effort had been changed to the wine representing the blood of Jesus by which he would save us. Is it any wonder that John writes, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." And we know that Jesus' glory refers to the death Jesus died, shed his blood, so that through his death we might be made acceptable to God. And Jesus pointed to the extravagance of the salvation he offers by providing 600 liters. But more than that, Jesus pointed to the extravagant celebration to which we can look forward at the wedding feast of the Lamb, 600 liters. My hour has not yet come. You see, at that time, the cross lay 3 years in the future. That time, it wasn't the appropriate time for Jesus to be revealing his hand and get the authorities to come and arrest him. The appropriate time had not yet come. And yet, by performing that amazing sign, Jesus revealed his glory, the manner of his death, and what he would accomplish. Who is this Jesus? We asked at the beginning. He's a man of love. He's a man of life. He's a man of joy, a man of hope, a man of celebration. Who is this Jesus? He is God who became a man to make all things possible. Who is this Jesus? He's my Savior. He's my Savior. Is he yours? Let's pray together, shall we?